our Christian lives are a lot like that. If you live a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, make no mistake, it will be evident in your outward lives and what you say and what you do and how you respond to life. If you live a life controlled by self, that will be obvious as well. Ladies and gentlemen, a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit will live a life that looks like Jesus. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6. The book of Acts, chapter 6. As we continue in our study of the book of Acts in a series called Ekklesia, which is a Greek word, which means called out ones. The word Ekklesia is most often translated church in the New Testament. If you have your device or if you have your hard copy of the Bible, whatever your copy of the Scriptures is on, you go ahead and turn to it now. If you have the YouVersion app and you use a device for your Bible with a YouVersion app, you can actually find the notes to this message in the YouVersion app by clicking on the bottom right-hand corner in menu and then click on events, and you can find it there. As you're turning there, I want to take a moment to ask you, if you would. Wednesday night, I requested prayer for Alyssa, my bride, and our nephew, which is her brother's daughter's son, her brother's grandson. His name is Haynes. He's a little over a year old, and Wednesday night I shared with you that he had started having seizures. He went unresponsive. They have discovered since then that it was encephalitis, which attacked the spine and the brain, and they do know that there's some damage going on there. They don't know exactly how much. He had been stable. We just got a message. Right before we came in, we got a message that he has taken a turn for the worse and is having kind of multiple seizures. He's a dear little boy. He's in the children's hospital in Atlanta. Excuse me. Anyway, I'm just asking you, for those online who are joining us, for those in person, if you would just be in prayer for Haynes Wainwright, and I would deeply, deeply appreciate that. Many of you, by the way, who are here Wednesday night, have asked me and have texted me and kept updated on Haynes. I'll try to forward you the social media posts that his mother, my niece, Haynes is actually our great-nephew, and so she's made posts, and I'll try to put those out there for those who follow me on Facebook and social media. So thank you. Thank you for that. A Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit will live a life that looks like Jesus. Acts chapter 6, we picked up this chapter last week. The church has grown enormously since the beginning of the book of Acts. 20, 30,000 believers by this point all gathered in Jerusalem. And last week, the church had grown so large that it was necessary to appoint an entirely new level of administrative leaders in the church of Jesus Christ. And they were the ones that would administrate the tables that would feed all the widows that found their resource, that found their service in the church at that time. Out of those seven men who were chosen, there was one man named Stephen who was chosen. And that man named Stephen was not only a great administrator, he was the number one out of all the seven. So the seven were a special group of men chosen out of 20 or 30,000 people. But out of that seven, Stephen was kind of the leader of them. Stephen was not an apostle, but he was the leader out of that seven. And today we pick up hearing a little bit more from Stephen. In fact, we'll hear a lot from Stephen, and we will find out that Stephen has a short, powerful ministry that has impacted the world in ways he could not possibly have conceived at the time. And as we see what happens to him today, beginning in chapter 6 of Acts and verse 8, we'll look at verse 8, and we'll go all the way through the end of chapter 7. Now, some of you, I know what you're thinking. Chapter 7 has 60 verses in it. We will get through it. Some of those verses we'll have to hit very quickly. But in order to kind of hit the whole body of thought in this and learn four characteristics, I believe, four signs of people whose lives look like Jesus. You say, Pastor, what does that look like? Well, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but I am going to give you four signs. So when you leave here, you have kind of a litmus test that you can look at and say, are these things true about my life? And if they are, if they aren't, then maybe there's a shortage somewhere in terms of my walking with Christ. And if they are, then I can be encouraged. Either way, I want to give you four signs of a life that looks like Jesus, beginning in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. It says in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power." Notice that the first thing we learn about Stephen is not what he looks like, not what he wears, not how he does his hair, not how many followers he has on IG, Facebook, Twitter, TikTok, Snapchat. We don't learn all those. What we learn about Stephen, the first thing is his faith and his power. And he did great wonders and signs among the people. And so let me suggest to you today that if you live a life that looks like Jesus, the first thing that will be noticeable is the authority of Christ's life expressed in your life. See, if you live a life that looks like Jesus, that means Jesus Christ is living on the inside of you, through you. I hope you understand that the Christian life is not something you do, that you manufacture, that you do your best to try to be like Christ. The Christian life lived out correctly is you allowing Jesus Christ to control you from the inside out. Christianity is an inside-out faith. Too often, we concern ourselves more with behavior, and in reality, Christianity is not a faith about behavior. It is a faith about a Savior who is alive, living on the inside of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is an inside-out faith. And if you're living that life, you will show the authority of Christ's life, as evidenced by the fact that the first thing we learn about Stephen is his faith and his power. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite in English from that. His faith, a special measure of faith. Obviously, everyone who's born again has to believe by faith and repentance to be saved, right? But there are some who have a special gifting of faith, a special measure of faith. And it's not so much evidenced by what they look like or how they do their hair or what kind of cars they drive. It's more evidenced by the power that comes out of them, the spiritual power. And so if you live a life that looks like Jesus, the spiritual power of Christ and authority of Christ will be evident in your life. Pastor, what does that look like? Well, it might look just like a little lady I knew years ago named Claudelle. I preached her funeral years ago. She was a member of the church that I pastored prior to coming to Golden Acres. And even when I met Claudelle, she was in her 70s. She was all of about 5'1". Maybe she weighed 100 pounds wet. And she was, you know, a little stooped over, kind of a meek, mild disposition. Even when you talked to her, you kind of had to lean in close because she spoke real quietly. But here's what I knew. If I needed someone to pray for me, that little lady in that little 100-pound body had more spiritual power in her than 10 big, strong men put together. And I could almost picture when she got before the Lord, on her face before God, I could almost picture this little lady fighting spiritual giants and defeating them, not because of what she looked like, not because of how she dressed, not because of how much money she had or the authority she had in life, but because of the spiritual authority of Christ that was lived out through her life. And so will that be for you if you live a life that looks like Jesus. You will see the authority of Christ's life lived out. And what does that look like aside from the example I just gave you? Well, take a look at Galatians. Don't turn there right now, but take a look at Galatians and see the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Look at the fruit of the Spirit and you'll know what the authority of Christ's life looks like. Sometimes people talk to me about preachers that they like or pastors that they really like. And too often what they talk about is the pastor's delivery or the pastor's stories, or how loud the pastor shouts, or how much he sweats when he preaches. And I can assure you, none of that necessarily reflects spiritual authority. Now, I know of a couple of preachers that I follow who have spiritual authority, and they stand still behind the pulpit and read a manuscript. And people might say, well, that doesn't show much. Well, it does in their ministries. And other pastors, depending on their personality, They might be animated, they might not be, but that's really not the issue. The issue is the spiritual authority of Christ. And so for you, If you're living a life that looks like Christ, you'll see the authority of Christ's life in your life. Look at verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, which was probably a synagogue, a Jewish worship house made up of men who had been released out of servitude. They were freedmen. And listen, there are four locations that seem to be the origin of many of these people in the synagogue. Four locations, one of which is going to be extremely important in just a few moments. It says they were Cyrenians from Cyrene, which was an island along the coast in Palestine. Alexandrians, which would be from Egypt, and those from Cilicia in Asia. Cilicia is in Asia Minor, and that's important to know. Some of them were from Cilicia. Just pocket that away in the back of your mind. They were disputing with Stephen. How many of you in your translation of the scripture have the word arguing there? Pastor, we do that all the time in my house. That's not the kind of arguing I'm talking about. Disputing or arguing. In fact, this word seems to mean to exchange in a debate or a conversation. And I would suggest to you that as Stephen and the folks in the synagogue from these four areas, as they begin to talk, they begin to exchange ideas. And of course, Stephen was laying out there the gospel of Christ, which was brand new. Many people did not distinguish it yet from the Jewish faith. They saw Christianity simply as a sect of Judaism up to this point. That's about to change, by the way. By the time we reach Acts chapter 8, that's all changed. But for now, it's still that way. They're still in the synagogue. And here's Stephen preaching the gospel of Christ, sharing the gospel of Christ. Here are other leaders in the synagogue from these four areas kind of talking and disputing with him. And it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist. Resist what? They were not able to resist. What was Stephen, a guy who had grown up on a debate team and had learned all the mechanisms and the argument sources for debating that many people in those kind of situations learn? That's not it. Well, what is it that Stephen was able to do that kind of won the debate? According to verse 10, his ability for them not to resist his argument was the wisdom and the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, by which he spoke. It was wisdom from God. The fear of God, by the way, is the beginning of wisdom, according to Scripture. And the wisdom of God and the Holy Spirit of God is that which he spoke. It wasn't his ability to argue that won the day. It was Jesus Christ living through him. And it was his ability to respond to arguments with the truth of Jesus Christ, with Christ's truth. And so will it be for you. If you're a life that looks like Jesus, like Stephen, one of the things that will be true about your life is you will have an ability to respond in Scripture. That does not necessarily mean you know every verse. That does not necessarily mean you've memorized everything. Some of you, like me, you've been saved for a long time. You've been studying the Bible for a long time. So a lot of that stuff sticks. So it looks like, you know, sometimes we're so brilliant, and really all it is that so many times I've had people ask me questions about the Scripture and I didn't know, so I went, I looked it up and I learned it, and now 26 times later I finally have remembered it, and now I look brilliant, and all it is me looking it up time after time. It's just over the course of time, those truths have stuck. So this doesn't necessarily mean that you know every verse. This doesn't necessarily mean that you know every reference. But it does mean that you are prepared to stand on truth in the face of whatever's coming against you. I want to explain to you just how important it is for us to respond to arguments with Christ's truth. You can't begin to imagine. Some of you, that what I'm about to show you, you may have seen before. Other than the first service, what I'm about to share with you, I've never actually shared before because, quite frankly, I've never seen it before until this week. But I want to explain to you why I am so convinced that we stand on truth. What I'm about to do is take you through a series of scriptures. I don't want you to turn there. It's going to be on the screen. You can jot it down if you're taking notes and go back and check me out later. But for now, if you would just follow with the scriptures on the screen, I want to explain to you a word picture of just how critical it is to stand on truth, beginning in Acts 21:39. Remember that according to Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, there were a group of people from four different locations that were debating with Stephen. And Stephen's ability to speak truth was so powerful, and his ability not to back down was so powerful that they could not defeat him. And it's intriguing to me that in Acts chapter 21, verse 39, the Apostle Paul is defending himself against the Roman authorities. He's defending himself before them, and he says this in verse 39, "But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia." Why is that important? Because in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, there was a group from Cilicia who were debating with Stephen. "Pastor Johnny, are you telling me that it could have been the Apostle Paul?" At this point, he's still Saul. "Are you telling me that it actually could have been Saul standing there debating Stephen?" I'm not telling you it's possible. I'm telling you it's probable. I'm telling you that I'm convinced that in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, those who were debating with Stephen, one of them was Saul. Now watch this. Well, Pastor Johnny, what was Saul's ability at that point to debate? I mean, because it said Stephen could not be defeated. So I would suggest to me that whoever was going up to debate Stephen was going to be the A team, right? Watch this. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So Paul's telling him, before I got saved, I was awful. I tried to destroy the church. Look at verse 14. "And I advanced in Judaism." Paul's talking about himself, Saul, prior to salvation. "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers." In other words, he says in verse 14, if there was a ranking system, a 247 Sports, Arrivals.com, ESPN Top 300, and Paul were ranked in all of the upcoming Jewish leaders, he would have been a five-star number one recruit. "I was the best," he said. So what do you think they did in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, when they were debating Stephen, who could not be beat? You think they sent their C team up there? No way. They sent their A team. Paul was the leader of the A team. And so he would have been debating Stephen. And I want to suggest to you this. I don't really see Saul prior to salvation as a good loser. I don't really see him as a guy who did really well at losing. Let me show you what I mean. In Acts chapter 7, verses 57, 58, spoiler alert, we're going to come back to this later in the message, but just know that by Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58, Stephen has been arrested. Saul was behind that. And Stephen has defended himself all the way through chapter 7. Stephen defends himself. And when Stephen gets to the end, the people are furious, the Jewish leaders, Saul among them. Say, "Pastor Johnny, how do you know Saul was among them?" We're going to see here in just a moment, but watch this. Verses 57 and 58 of Acts chapter 7. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord." We see that happening today, by the way. You get in just a natural discussion with someone. Maybe it's about politics. Maybe it's about faith. Maybe it's about religion. And you begin to discuss. And if your reasoning seems to be better than theirs, oftentimes in today's culture, what happens is the person who seems to be losing the debate just starts calling names, just starts attacking in ways that really aren't laying out an argument, but just attacking the individual. Well, that was happening here, except it wasn't verbal attacks. Again, verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him," that is Stephen. We're going to see this more in just a little bit. "They stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." You've heard me say this before. They didn't just lay their clothes down at the feet of Saul, okay? That was a euphemism for Saul gave the order to execute Stephen. You ever watch the mobster movies? You ever watch the organized crime movies? Hey, who gave the order to execute Joey? Who gave that order? Saul gave this order. He was standing there. He was over it. He had been debating Stephen. He had lost. Stephen had defended himself. It made Saul furious. He lost even more, and so he calls for an execution. And guess what happens? Chapter 8, verse 1. With Stephen's death, now Saul was consenting to his death. And at the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now pause for just a second. Here's what's happening. The believers are now getting out of Jerusalem. They're running for their lives. The apostles, the leadership, they stay in Jerusalem. Everybody else runs. As they run, one of the things that happens is Philip, he'll run out of Jerusalem and go south. He'll come across a guy named the Ethiopian eunuch, as we know him in the scriptures. The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. He takes the gospel back to North Africa. So now the continent of Africa receives the gospel and Christianity begins to spread. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 8. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. This is how Saul at the time feels about losing those debates. Now he lost the debate. He lost Stephen's defense. So he had Stephen executed and everybody got real excited. They got so excited there was blood in the water, so to speak. And with blood in the water, Saul's like, hot dog, let's go. Let's just start persecuting Christians all over the place. And that's what Saul begins doing. But look at what happens as Saul's heading to a town up in northern Palestine above Antioch. He's heading up there to get more permission to persecute more Christians. He's on his way to a persecution. According to Acts chapter 9, then Saul, in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who are of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light showed around him from heaven. Saul is on his way to Damascus to kill, persecute, imprison more Christians. Verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, for those who may be new to the Bible, those who may be new to church, just know that this is the point where Saul gets converted. He comes to know Christ. And not only that, not only will he come to know Christ, he'll become the greatest missionary the church has ever known. And I often have wondered, and even this week, as I've walked this through, I thought, okay, Saul got saved going to a persecution. He was going to a persecution because he had led the execution of Stephen that had worked so swimmingly that they began to persecute on a broader scale. And he had executed Stephen because Stephen had been arrested. And Stephen had been arrested most likely at the call and the order of Saul. And Stephen was arrested in the first place by Saul because he had defeated Saul in a debate. What would have happened if Stephen had cowered down in that synagogue that one day, that one time, and said, you know what? There's too much bad happening. I just can't stand today. What would have happened? In some ways, Stephen set off a series of events that brought about the spread of the gospel into Europe, which Saul took up there, North Africa, which Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch took down there, that changed the world. And you tell me, could Stephen have known that at the moment he was just standing on truth? He could not, and so I suggest to you, God help us, stand on truth. If your family is angry at you for standing on it, stand on truth. Stand on it lovingly. Stand on it with grace. Stand on it with peace. Stand on it with joy. But stand on truth. Your friends at school are beginning to separate themselves from you because you're just simply standing on truth. You're just trying to walk out Christ. Stand on truth. You have no idea. And even when you look around and you're standing on truth and your circumstances seem to get worse, not better, Stephen's circumstances just kept getting worse the more he shared truth. What if he backed away? What if he backed off? What would that have done to the spread of the gospel? God used all of it. I mean, Stephen had a short little ministry, kind of like John the Baptist, who only had a 6-month ministry. That's short. And yet God shook the world with it. You cannot possibly know what God will do in the moment you simply stand on truth. When everything around you seems to be going badly, stand on truth. Golden Acres Baptist Church. People get mad at us. People may leave. People may be uncomfortable with it. But God help us, stand on truth. Do it with joy, do it with love, do it with grace. But let's stand on truth. If you're walking out the life of Jesus, you will respond to opposition with God's truth. And I can assure you, it is not always easy. Sometimes I grit my teeth and have a knot in my stomach when I have to sit down with someone and speak truth. Honestly, standing up here and preaching it is the easy part. Sitting down and lovingly speaking with someone truth, that gets more difficult. You're looking eyeball to eyeball. And sometimes my stomach's in a knot doing it, but how can we not? Who knows what God will do with it? Who knows? Now look at verse 11. Then they secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." It just gets worse. As Stephen stands on truth as he speaks, now instead of debating him fair and square, they bring in people to start lies about him. "Pastor Johnny, you know, I really just try to live for Jesus in my school. I really just try to live for Jesus at my workplace. I really just try to live out Christ, allow Christ to use me in my neighborhood. But people seem to be more negative against me rather than less. Why are you so surprised?" I mean, look, if you're running out there just being obnoxious, that's one thing, okay? So I'm not talking about just acting obnoxious. I'm just talking about just living out Jesus, and you can't understand why all these things are going wrong around you. You go, "Pastor, but those things going wrong, those really aren't connected to me living to Jesus Christ living through me." "Oh, really? How do you know?" In a spiritual realm, God's using your walk to do something, and all these things are happening that are just dysfunctioning, and it looks like it's not connected to your life at all, and yet, I want to suggest to you, don't be so sure. In verse 12, "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses." They've got an entire strategy to defeat Stephen. And by the way, remember, Saul is right there in the middle of it. This man, verse 13, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Earlier, they said he spoke blasphemous words against God and Moses. In both cases, we're talking about the law, the scriptures, and God himself. They're saying that Stephen is speaking against God and speaking against his word. That's what they're saying. Of course, it's wrong, but that's what they're saying. And verse 15, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw" what? I'm asking, what did they see? "His face," which looked like what to them, from their perspective, what did it look like? The face of an angel. What it really was Jesus Christ coming through him. This is not a suggestion that you should worship angels, by the way. That's heresy and a whole other conversation. But from the outside looking on, it's like the face of an angel. It's really Jesus Christ living through him. And guess what's happening? He's reminding his adversaries of Jesus Christ, of Christ's love. And I will suggest to you, if Jesus Christ is controlling your life, if you're living a life that looks like Jesus, you will remind even your adversaries of Christ's love. "Oh, Pastor Johnny, and when that happens, they'll all like me." I don't know about you, but Stephen ends up getting executed. Again, spoiler alert, but that's what happens. Don't think just because the love of Christ is living through you that all these people who oppose you will all of a sudden be nice to you. Don't think that just because Jesus Christ is living his life through you, all of a sudden, all these people who are against you will all of a sudden be on your side. Some will be, some won't. That doesn't change the fact that a life that looks like Jesus will display the love of Christ, even to our adversaries. And from here, beginning in chapter 7, all the way through to verse 53, chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 53, I'm going to give you some summaries of Stephen's defense. So from verse 1 through verse 53, he issues his defense. It's not that I don't want to dig into these texts. It's just that in order to handle this entire body of thought today, I'm going to have to summarize some of these, which I rarely do, but it fits in today's message, and you'll see how as we go. But beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, verses 1 through 8, Stephen begins by defending himself, quote unquote defending. He really doesn't defend himself ever. All he does is preach the gospel. I love it when he and Peter and Paul and these guys have an opportunity to defend themselves. They really don't defend themselves. They really just take the opportunity to preach the gospel, because that's what bleeds out of them. If you cut them, they would bleed the gospel of Christ. And so he says here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, Stephen begins to lay out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are three of the four patriarchs in the Old Testament. Really, those of us who are born again come out of the lineage of Abraham, not bloodlines, but spiritual lines. We come out of Abraham, and that's verses 1 through 8. Then verses 9 through 19, he adds in Joseph. And Stephen starts to talk about Joseph and how Joseph rose up in Egypt. And as Joseph came out of slavery, then Joseph's whole family came down to Egypt, which was the entire 12 sons of Jacob, which would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And all the 400 years that the Israelites came down to Egypt, they would eventually get into servitude and slavery. And yet that whole time they prospered, they grew. And so by the time the 400 years was up, you had millions of Israelites who were able to prosper in Egypt, and that were, they were brought down there by Joseph. This is what Stephen is laying out before his detractors, his enemies. You say, why is he doing that? Well, he knew his audience. All these guys were Jewish leaders. All these guys knew what he was talking about. Listen, if you're talking to someone about Christ, kind of know your audience. If it's someone who's never stepped foot in church and really never cracked open a Bible or turned the Bible on their device, if they've probably never done that, then you need to start at one place. But if it's someone who's been in church all their lives, and maybe they're just not saved, but they've heard the scriptures, they've heard the stories, then you can start at another place. Know your audience. Stephen knew his audience. And then in verse 20 of Acts 7, from 20 to verse 36, he deals with Moses delivering the Israelites out of Egypt and the Exodus to cross the Red Sea and to head out into the wilderness for all that time. And then in chapters 7, verse 37 through 44, from the Exodus, the trip all the way through the wilderness, Stephen lays all it out before his detractors, before his enemies. And then in verse 45 through 50, he lays out Joshua. Joshua takes the Israelites into the promised land all the way up through Solomon, who was the third king of Israel, David's son Solomon. And he walks it up through there, and it's almost as if Stephen just can't stand it anymore. He could have laid out more history, but he understood they were tracking him. They were following him. And as one of my preaching professors, Dr. Jim Shaddix, one of the co-authors of Power in the Pulpit, a great preaching professor, great preacher, now at Southeastern Baptist Seminary, I had him for a couple of preaching classes, and I'll never forget this cheesy slide he made in his PowerPoint as he taught, and it just showed this bumblebee, because he said, once you lay out the context, once you give the description of the text, make sure you make a beeline for the cross. That's what Stephen does here. He goes from Solomon straight to Jesus. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, capital J, capital O, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He now lays out the fact you guys killed the Savior. He was the one. He lays out Jesus before them. You say, Pastor Johnny, this seems awfully combative. Know your audience. Know your situation. Sometimes the truth in love looks like gentle, nice little verses that you'd put on your social media account and post for a nice warm feeling. Sometimes it does look like that. Sometimes it looks like just straight up confrontation. And both can be love, and both are needed in different contexts. And that did it. They couldn't stand hearing anymore. So verse 54 through 60, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see Stephen returning an attack with the forgiveness of Christ. Verse 54 starts with them. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Verses 55 and 56 is Stephen. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then verses 57 and 58, it's them again, his enemies. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They basically plugged their ears up. Some of you have like two-year-olds who do that, right? Or you remember having a two-year-old who did that. Maybe you were the two-year-old who did that, but I'm just saying. Verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As he's calling for forgiveness, as a large boulder hit him in the side of the head and bashed in his skull. He's calling for forgiveness as two large boulders hit him in the abdomen and crush his ribs, pushing him into his lungs. So he begins to aspirate and loses his breath and can't breathe anymore. He's calling for forgiveness as stones hit his legs and his shin bones and crack them in two. He's calling for forgiveness. Ladies and gentlemen, when I am controlled by Jesus Christ, I will return attacks with the forgiveness of Christ. You say, Pastor Johnny, are you saying to me, I've got this friend that was really close to me and just completely betrayed me. Are you saying that we should just be besties again? Let's be clear. Offering forgiveness and what the situation looks like after the fact are two distinct things. You can extend forgiveness to someone and love them and have no shred of hate toward them and yet realize we may not have the same friendship we had before they betrayed me. Or maybe you've betrayed someone and that person has forgiven you and maybe it's hard to reconnect that friendship because of what happened. That doesn't mean they didn't forgive. Oftentimes, we mistake forgiveness and consequences. If I go out right now and get drunk and wreck my car and kill someone and end up myself paralyzed, but then I come to Christ, God's going to offer me forgiveness. That doesn't mean my legs are going to work all of a sudden. But what I'm talking about is forgiveness in your heart that you extend to someone. You no longer speak ill of them. You no longer talk badly about them. You no longer have harsh or hateful feelings against them. You have extended forgiveness. And whatever they do or don't do in the situation or the relationship may look different later, but I'm telling you, forgiveness is a non-argument for Christians. Don't be asking, should I forgive them or not? You ought not even be asking that. That is an automatic. Now, you may want to talk about and counsel, okay, then how do we move forward? And that may be a conversation. But what I'm talking about is someone whose life looks like Jesus and how that life extends forgiveness. A Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit will live a life that looks like Jesus. This next week, my bride and I are going to be celebrating 30 years of being married, and we're going to take a trip and spend a few days away. We started doing that at 25 years. My bride said to me several months before our 25th anniversary, you know, we normally go overnight. She said, Johnny, normally we go overnight for our anniversary, but for 25 years, I think I should get more than one night. I think I should get three or four or five nights. And I was like, okay, but we'll do that. And we went off for three or four or five nights that year, and we came back. She said, I really like that from now on. I get three or four or five nights for our anniversary. I said, okay. But that first year, we went to the Cayman Islands, which is down in the Caribbean, and There's a remarkable experience down there, kind of a biological reaction in the water called bioluminescence. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about when I say that, bioluminescence? In certain places, I see just a few hands, right? I didn't know what it was until then. In certain places, there are algae, there are little animals you can't see with the naked eye in the water. And at night, when you stir up the water, they light up. So we went on this kayaking tour into this little lagoon just off of Grand Cayman Island, and we went into that lagoon, and as we stuck our oar in the water and pushed our kayak through, you could see it just lit up around the oar. If you'd splash your hand in the water, or if you jumped in the water, and there were supposedly these electric eels in the water, so I jumped in the water, Alyssa did not. But still, when you jump in the water, it lights up. And here's the amazing part. That light is not reflection. That light is something that is a chemical, biological reaction that is produced through those little amoeba, through those little bacteria. It's not a reflection. It's produced through them. Ladies and gentlemen, if you produce the light of Christ in your life, it is because He has manufactured it through you, not because you have somehow become capable of imitating it yourself. You can't. But when Jesus Christ lives His life through you, you will live a life that looks like Him. The Holy Spirit will do it, and it will look like Jesus Christ. Father, right now, in Jesus' name, I'm just asking you that you would give us direction and leadership. God, make us people, make us a church that looks like Jesus. And Lord, we pray it in your name. Amen.